All right, good afternoon. The remnant. After our session this morning, one of the brothers had a question about the gift of tongues. And I'm not sure, is that brother in here?
Yes.
That was you. Okay, thank you. You want to go ahead and ask your question again? So he asked a great question, and I thought, why don't we just wait till the beginning of our next session, and we'll discuss the question to start the session. So if you want to go ahead and ask your question for everyone.
So the question was, we see that there are tongues spoken in Acts 2, and again in, I think, chapter 8 and then chapter 10. So we see in chapter 10 that they say that they receive the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. So my question was, what is the language spoken at that point of time? Because they spoke in different languages and they understood. So if you can just give some clarity on that.
Yes. So let's talk just a little bit about the gift of tongues. So tongues is implied in Acts 8. It's mentioned explicitly in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 10 with Cornelius and his household, and Acts 19 with the former disciples of John the Baptist. And then, of course, the gift of tongues is again mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, it's mentioned in connection with a list of other gifts. It's actually mentioned a couple of times in that chapter. Verse 9 or 10 near the beginning of the chapter, and then at the end of the chapter where Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. And he says, not all speak in tongues, do they? And then in chapter 13, tongues is mentioned in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And then later in the chapter, where there are tongues, they will cease. And then in chapter 14 is about the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. Other than that, I don't believe there's anywhere else that the gift of tongues is mentioned. So three chapters in Acts and three chapters in 1 Corinthians. The word tongue in Greek is glossa, and it's a word that refers to both the physical tongue and also to languages. English has a similar use of the word tongue. At least more old-fashioned English, tongue was a word that was used as a synonym for language. So even in the King James Version of the Bible in 1611, when it was originally published, it said the Bible in the English tongue. And so tongue simply means languages. My understanding, and I think this is supported from the biblical evidence, is that the gift of tongues was the gift of foreign languages, meaning it was the ability to speak a foreign language that one had never gone to school to learn. And we see the clearest description of the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, because there you have Luke listing 16 different regions from which these Galilean Christians, the 120 who were gathered in the upper room, from which they spoke in all of these different languages. So in the Roman Empire at the time, probably similar to parts of India, you had a language that was the regional dialect, and then you had a language that was the official language of the government, and then you had a language that was kind of the language of commerce. And so in Judea, the local dialect was Aramaic. The official language of government was Latin, because the Romans were in charge. And the language of commerce, sort of the lingua franca, was Greek. And Koine Greek, to be specific. So that's why you have, for example, when Pilate writes Jesus King of the Jews, or the King of the Jews, as sort of the charge that's posted on the cross, it's written in three languages. So it was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic. So it's the official governmental language, the language that everybody spoke because the Greek Empire preceded the Roman Empire, the language of commerce, and then the regional dialect, which was Aramaic. And again, I think that would be pretty similar to certain parts of India where you have sort of a regional language, and then you have, I would say, the official kind of governmental language, which I know India has several official languages, but maybe Hindi, and then kind of the lingua franca is English because of the British Empire. So in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, you had the religious leaders who lived in Jerusalem. Most of them had grown up in Jerusalem or in Judea, so they were Hebraic Jews, and they spoke Aramaic, and they would have also spoken Hebrew, Aramaic being a closely associated kind of sister language to Hebrew. But they would have spoke Hebrew because they studied the scriptures in Hebrew, but they would have spoke Aramaic. But you had coming from all around the Roman Empire, Jewish people whose ancestors had left Israel and settled in other parts of the Roman Empire, either because they were captured by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and they then lived in the Babylonian or Persian Empire, or they dispersed because of even what happened with Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And they grew up in other parts of the Roman world where other regional languages were spoken. So Egypt, Cyprus, Cyrene, Antioch, all over the Roman world. And they would come back as pilgrims. They were known as Hellenistic Jews. They came back as pilgrims to Jerusalem for major feasts. So like a feast like Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, you have these Galilean followers of Jesus, the 120 gathered in the upper room. And when they, this would be the 12 apostles plus others, when they began speaking in these foreign languages, it was a true miracle because they, you know, Peter and the others, they didn't know any of these regional dialects throughout the Roman world. They would have known Hebrew and Aramaic, and they would have known Greek. Maybe they would have known a little bit of Latin, but probably not much because commerce was in Greek, their religion was in Hebrew, and their family life was in Aramaic. And so for Peter to get up and start speaking in the regional dialect of the Egyptians, or the regional dialect of the Persians, or the regional dialect of Macedonia, would have been a true miracle because he had never gone to school to learn that language. But for the people visiting from those regions, when they heard that, they would have recognized that immediately as their mother tongue, and they would have been amazed. How is it possible that this man from Galilee is speaking perfectly in the regional language that I learned growing up in a completely different part of the Roman Empire? So that's the miracle of the gift of tongues. So, when you get to, one other thing I want to say about that. This is why, though, you have the religious leaders in Jerusalem accusing the apostles and their associates of being drunk, right? And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians. He says, if an unbeliever comes to your church service and he hears all of you speaking in tongues, and he doesn't know any of the languages that are being spoken, he's going to think you're all crazy, right? That's in 1 Corinthians 14. And you have a similar thing in Acts chapter 2, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they only know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So they think these Galileans, who they know only know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they must be drunk or crazy because they're speaking what sounds like gibberish. Because to somebody who doesn't know the language, if you don't know a language being spoken, it sounds like gibberish unless you know the language. And that's why in Acts, the gift of tongues is primarily an evangelistic gift. So it's used as a way to draw people to listen to the preaching of the gospel because it's a miracle for... If I started speaking in your regional dialects with perfect accent, you would all be like, that's a miracle. There's no way some random guy from California would know my native language. But that's what the gift of tongues was. So it was used as a way to proclaim the acts of God in that foreign language for the purpose of drawing people to hear the gospel and as a sign both to unbelieving Jews that they had rejected their Messiah and a sign that the gospel was now going to go forth in all of the languages of the world. In the Corinthian context, so 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the church in Corinth would have primarily spoken Greek. Again, because Corinth is there in Greece. So they would have primarily spoken Greek. But you had within that first century context, people within the Corinthian congregation who received the gift of tongues, which means they also had the ability to speak in a foreign language that they had never learned. The people in the Corinthian congregation would not have known the languages that were spoken, almost certainly. And so this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, you can only speak in tongues in the context of the church if it is translated, if it's interpreted. The Greek word for translation or interpretation is hermeneuo, from which we get the word hermeneutics. So it's not talking about you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. It means you translate the message, which is something you can do with a genuine language. So it was still speaking in genuine languages, but the reason it had to be translated was so that the church could understand the message, because only if the message is understood can it be edifying. In an evangelistic context, translation is not required because you're speaking to people who are native speakers of that language. But in the church context in Corinth, where no one in the congregation was a native speaker, the message had to be translated so that people in the church could be edified and understand. Does that answer the question?
Yeah.
Can I ask? Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Yeah. When we receive the Holy Spirit, is it that everybody should speak in tongues?
Yeah. Let me say your question back to you to make sure that I'm understanding your question correctly. So charismatics, well, not all charismatics, but Pentecostals specifically associate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. They generally associate that as a post-conversion experience, but per your question, I think you were asking essentially, if someone is converted at the moment of conversion or whenever they receive the Holy Spirit, should we expect them to speak in tongues today? Is that your question?
Yes. Is it a kind of a second blessing experience?
Yeah. Yeah, so I'm going to answer that by saying no, we do not expect people today to speak in tongues. And the reason for that is I would argue from the scriptures that the gift of tongues was limited to the apostolic era. And along with the gifts of apostleship, prophecy, and healing, that it was one of the extraordinary sign gifts, and those extraordinary sign gifts have passed away. I would make that argument on the basis of a number of texts. Probably the primary text would be Ephesians 2:20, though in addition to that, I would include, honestly, Acts 2 and what Peter says about this is what the prophet Joel prophesied about the church. And then in addition to that, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And then, of course, certain passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Part of the response to that is simply the recognition that, well, it's the recognition of what the gift of tongues truly was. So the gift of tongues was the supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language, an authentic foreign language, which one had never gone to school to learn. So in other words, if I had received the gift of tongues, it would be the supernatural ability to speak a real human foreign language that I had never learned before. We see that in the book of Acts. We see that in Acts chapter 2, what the apostles and the rest of the 120 on the day of Pentecost, what they were able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit was speak a real human foreign language that they had never learned before. Since the time of the apostles, that miracle has never been repeated. The modern Pentecostal movement doesn't speak in real human foreign languages when they speak in tongues. By their own admission, they don't speak in real human foreign languages when they speak in tongues. And so they come up with creative explanations for how, well, it's a prayer language, or it's a heavenly language, or it's the language of angels, or some other excuse for why their strings of syllables don't actually correspond to any real human foreign language. But that's not the gift of tongues. So what the Pentecostal movement is doing is they're redefining terms and then asserting that when a person experiences some sort of post-conversion crisis experience, what they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the second blessing or whatever, that it's associated with some sort of ecstatic phenomenon, and they've associated that ecstatic phenomenon with speaking gibberish. But the reality is, speaking gibberish is not a biblically accepted form of worship. We know that from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus himself said that we are not to pray in meaningless repetitions like the pagans. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 14, that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of disorder, but of order. So there's no evidence in all of church history since the death of the Apostle John that the gift of tongues has ever been repeated. So that on its face is strong evidence that we should not expect to experience the gift of tongues today.
When I received the Holy Spirit in English time, about 22 years back, so then I started speaking in tongues and Catholic prophecy. So I didn't know what is the language it is, but it is proper, like when I see the Holy Spirit, I start preaching God. Then I felt that I want to, my tongue is a block for me, like I want to run fast, then I'm not able to put this with the gear of the car. Then we decide to put it into the higher gear, like that I decide greatly. Then whatever my tongue broke and I started worshipping God in another sound and languages. So I didn't know what it was, meaning, etc. But it repeated many times later also, but not every time. And I know some people also do that. But now in the new generation, as you said, I don't see that happening. So many times, and also some people have seen someone person is speaking in tongues. Not now, they are years from older adults. And another pastor who don't know exactly what is the meaning of that language, but by the Spirit was interpreting that. So
seen, but I don't know.
Yeah, so again, if I understand what you're saying, is you're saying that in your own experience, that a couple of years ago you experienced or received the Holy Spirit in some way, and that since then you have experienced praying in tongues. Is that, did I understand that right?
Yeah, not every time.
Yeah, so I would love to talk to you more maybe after we're done with this session, but I would just start by saying that this is a good opportunity to make sure that your experience is being submitted to the understanding and teaching of the Scriptures. Because unless the speaking in tongues is an actual real human foreign language, then it's not the biblical speaking in tongues. And let me just give you an example from the history of the Pentecostal movement. So in 1901, a man named Charles Parham, he was a Methodist holiness pastor of the Wesleyan tradition. He opened a small Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And one of his students was a lady named Agnes Osman. And Charles Parham was teaching his students that at some point after their conversion, they should expect to experience some sort of baptism in the Holy Spirit, something like that, and that they should pray to experience the same kind of phenomenon as the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And so there's various accounts and various stories, but kind of the leading story that came out of all of that is that on January 1st of 1901, Agnes Osman began speaking in tongues as what she said was evidence of some sort of work of the Spirit in her life. At that time, the Pentecostal movement, that's what became the Pentecostal movement, was called the Apostolic Faith Movement. Charles Parham, Agnes Osman, others who were involved in that movement, they taught that the gift of tongues, the tongues that they were speaking, that they were real foreign languages. And that's because all of the evidence from the New Testament is that tongues are real foreign languages. And Agnes Osman in particular asserted that she was speaking in the Chinese language. One of the things that was interesting is that in addition to speaking in tongues, the early Pentecostals also would write in tongues. And some of Agnes Osman's writing in tongues was published in local newspapers at the time. And she claimed again that she was both speaking and writing in the Chinese language. We can go back and look at the things that she wrote. It clearly was not Chinese. It was not a language at all. But one of the things that's really interesting is that Charles Parham himself was in a number of local newspapers at the time telling reporters that because the gift of tongues had been restored to the church, that there was no longer going to be a need for missionaries to go to language school in order to go and serve in foreign fields. Because again, there was this conviction based on Scripture that the gift of tongues was real foreign languages. And they actually sent missionaries to places all over the world. And the missionaries didn't go to language school. They just showed up. And they expected, based on their gift of tongues, that they would be able to evangelize and lead and plant churches in those foreign contexts without having to learn any new language. So it was seen as this great breakthrough. Parham was very clear in some of these newspapers that no longer will you have to go to language school since the gift of tongues has again been given to the church. Well, it became very clear very quickly that those missionaries had no ability to communicate with the people in those foreign countries. And so they came back very disappointed because their gift of tongues wasn't actually real languages. At that point, the budding Pentecostal movement was forced to really make a decision. They were at a crossroads. They had, on the basis of Scripture, believed that tongues was real foreign languages, but on the basis of experience, the tongues they were practicing were not real foreign languages. And so the question was, do we interpret our experience through the lens of Scripture, or do we reinterpret Scripture through the lens of our experience? And as a result of that, the Pentecostal movement really invented, they created, for the first time in church history, a new kind of tongues. In other words, they, instead of saying, you know what, I guess we didn't actually speak in tongues, we had an ecstatic experience, but it's clearly not biblical tongues because it's not a real language. Instead of doing that, they said, well, we'll reinterpret the Bible to make room for our ecstatic experience. And they began to talk about, well, the apostolic gift of tongues was real languages, but our gift of tongues is a private prayer language, it's angelic speech, it's something other than a real foreign language. And I say all that to say that while I appreciate your question very much, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to search the Scriptures together to think through these things, my encouragement to you would be to ask the question, is the gift of tongues or the tongue speech that I have assumed was the same as what we read about in the book of Acts, does it actually match what we read about in the book of Acts?
Can I ask a question?
Yep.
1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Yes.
Verse 2, it says, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, and no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So how do you explain the term, no one understands, if you say it has to be some language?
Yeah, the context there in 1 Corinthians 14 is within the context of the local church. So when Paul says no one understands, what he's saying is no one in that local church understands what you're saying if you speak in a foreign tongue. So, for example, I don't know. Does anybody here know Spanish? Portuguese. Okay. Okay. So if I begin to speak in Spanish, so la reconciliación de Dios de Romanos capítulo 6, porque me llamo Nathan y no entiendo nada porque no sé nada. No one understands. In part because I don't speak very good Spanish. I'm willing to admit that. But if this was a church and I was suddenly given the gift of speaking in Spanish and I started speaking in Spanish, kind of like what I just did, and no one in the congregation understands, only God understands. So in that moment, I'm speaking to God and no one else. I think that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 14:5.
About this phrase, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. If it's a language he doesn't understand, how would he edify himself unless there is a mystical component to it?
Yeah, so he's exercising his spiritual gift, and the exercise of one's spiritual gift, I do think, had an edifying impact on the one exercising his gift. But Paul is stating that, I would argue, as a negative. In other words, Paul's entire point in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is that the exercise of spiritual gifts should be for the edification of others and not only for self-edification. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is making the case that prophecy is superior to tongues because prophecy inherently edifies others because it's in the language everyone understands, whereas tongues requires translation in order to edify others. Prior to being translated, tongues only edifies the speaker because the speaker is edified simply through the exercise of his spiritual gift. Yeah.
I agree with what you're saying. I'm discussing with others, and my question is, there are some who are apparently really charlatans. That means they're deceivers. They pretend. And about the tongues, they can't pretend. Because it is understood or not understood. But if they pretend that they are prophesying something that will happen 30 years from then, and nobody of us, or many of us, may not be even alive at that time, what is the point in that kind of prophecy? Today, for a local church, I'm talking.
Yeah.
The spiritual, the biblical prophecy, I fully agree.
Sure.
But anybody pretending to prophesy something that will happen outside the lifespan, expected lifespan of the church members, what prophecy, what prophet is it?
What prophet is it? Well, I mean, there are plenty of false prophets who make predictions all the time. I think they do it for the sake of their own selfish gain, yeah?
Yes. So even prophecy made in a local church, or supposedly prophecy, is really false. It is of no use that person should be stopped. That's what I would think. Because he can take others for right or a right for his own benefit.
Okay.
And that's how I would do.
Okay.
The pastor has a duty to stop him.
Yes, I agree.
I just had clarity because the gift of tongues was basically purposed for scripture to be fulfilled. And once the canon was fulfilled, it ceased, right? So the gift of tongues is no longer prevalent in today's world because we've already got 66 books of the Bible, which is a complete canon. So am I not right?
Yeah, I would tie the completion of the canon and the cessation of the revelatory gifts to the end of the apostolic age. So, with the completion of the canon, it is true that we don't need additional revelation from God, and the sufficiency, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is such that I think those who believe that prophecy is still for today have trouble explaining how the canon can be complete if we still need additional revelation. So, yes, I would agree with what you just said. I would perhaps just nuance it a little bit by tying it more to the end of the apostolate, the end of the apostolic age, because both the completion of the canon, the close of the canon, and the passing away of the revelatory gifts are tied to the fact that the apostles and prophets were given for the foundation age of the church, and the foundation has been laid, and the apostolic age is over.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I just want to talk about tongues.
question is like, how as a pastor I can protect my local congregation from going astray of the gospel practically?
Yeah. So give them a hunger and thirst for the scriptures, teach them how to interpret and understand the scriptures, and train them in sound doctrine, and do it all out of a motivation that seeks to grow them in their love for Christ. So if your congregation loves Christ and loves his word, then they're good in terms of they will be protected from the every wind of doctrine that leads so many churches astray. Yeah, great question. There was another question over here.
Yes, Pastor, I just ask one question from what we discussed this morning.
Oh, yes.
This is with respect to Acts 16, Pastor.
Okay. Oh, yeah, chapter 14.
Yeah, 14. So in that chapter, when you stay and they went back to the same route so that they would encourage the souls of the disciples. And you said they could have gone to Tarsus along that pond, but they didn't. But they went back to those churches. That implies that they have a heart for discipleship and strengthen the hearts.
The point that I was trying to make was that if you look at a map just geographically, so I'll try and do this in mirror image, but if Antioch of Syria is over here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Tarsus is kind of up here in the corner, and southern Galatia is over here with Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and then Antioch over here. If you look at the map of their route, they left from Antioch of Syria, they went to Cyprus, then they came over to Antioch of Pisidia, that's Acts 13. And then Acts 14, they went to Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. It would have made sense for them to just finish the route by going through Paul's hometown of Tarsus, where he undoubtedly had family and friends, and then following the Roman road to Antioch and completing their mission. I just find it interesting when you look at a map, and again, many Bibles have a map of the first missionary journey in the back, that what that map actually looks like is they go like this, and they go boop, 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 and then doot, 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 they come right back, and you're going, huh, I wonder why, instead of just going around the horn, I wonder why they did the U-turn and went back through. And Acts 14 explains why. It says, verse 21, they went back to Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch in order to strengthen the disciples and to appoint elders in every church. So Acts 14 actually gives us the reason, but it's just the geography of it from a simple, like, you want to see family and friends and you want to go back home, it would have made sense for them to just finish the loop. And instead they turned around and went back the other way. Yeah, great question. Okay. This is good discussion. I enjoy the discussion, so thank you all. Actually, where I'd like to begin for our discussion this afternoon, and I'm certainly happy to talk more about tongues and prophecy and all of those kinds of things if you men want to. I want to make sure that I'm engaging with conversations that you men want to engage with, that I'm not just giving you information that you don't necessarily want. But I wanted to talk a little bit in this session about the witness to Christ, the witness to Christ of the early Christian leaders, moving really from the time of the apostles into the time of the early church fathers. But we will spend quite a bit of time yet with the apostles and the apostolic age before we move into that next generation of church leaders with the apostolic fathers. And perhaps to draw your attention again to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, there's this fascinating little parenthetical comment, and I think it's really, really interesting. This is on Paul's third missionary journey. So in Acts 13 and 14, we have Paul's first missionary journey, and then Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. We talked about that before lunch. Then Acts 16 and 17 is Paul's second missionary journey. And on that missionary journey, he actually goes back to the same churches he went to on his first missionary journey. And then after going through Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, he goes to Troas. And from Troas, receives a vision from the Lord that instructs him to go to Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And he goes to places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Athens. And you can read all about that in Acts 16 and 17. Then he returns to Antioch, and in Acts 19, we find Paul embarking on a, it's actually at the end of chapter 18, embarking on a third missionary journey. In Acts 19, he is in Ephesus, and he actually is going to spend 2 years in Ephesus, almost 3 years, so more than 2 years in Ephesus. But there's this really interesting parenthetical comment almost that Luke makes here in Acts 19, starting in verse 8. Verses 8 through 10. Paul entered into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them from or about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I find that those three verses fascinating, in part because I teach in a seminary context, and of course, some of you are associated with PTS here in Goa, or at least you've heard of it, and PTS is a pastoral training school. And sometimes we perhaps wonder, well, what is the biblical precedent for seminary education or for pastoral ministry training? And I would argue that what we see here in Acts 19, 8, 9, and 10 is that very thing. We have the first pastoral training school, so to speak, here in these verses. You have Paul going into the synagogue as he normally did, and reasoning with the Jewish congregation there from the Old Testament scriptures, showing them that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And then when they reject that message, Paul takes those who are believers and they go and meet in this lecture hall, the Hall of Tyrannus. That lecture hall was probably a hall that was used by a local philosopher or a local rhetorician, a local teacher. His name was Tyrannus, which does mean tyrant, so he probably wasn't a very gracious teacher. But for whatever reason, Paul is given access to the use of that lecture hall for a period of 2 years. Many commentators believe that Paul probably had access to it during the middle of the day. Because there's no air conditioning at this time in history, and because Ephesus could get very warm at certain times of the year, modern-day Turkey, the culture in Ephesus was a culture where people worked early in the morning and then in the evening, and they kind of had something of a relaxation and rest time in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. So it's quite possible that Tyrannus was using his lecture hall in the morning and using his lecture hall in the evening, but it would have left the lecture hall available in the warm hours of the day, in the middle of the day. And in fact, there is a 4th century copy of the New Testament where a scribe has gone in and in the marginal note has suggested that Paul had access to this lecture hall from the 5th hour of the day to the, it was from the 5th hour of the day to the 10th hour of the day. The Roman day started at 6 a.m., so the 5th hour of the day would have been 11 o'clock in the morning until the 10th hour of the day, which would have been 4 o'clock in the afternoon or 1600. So from 11 to 4 in the afternoon, for those 5 hours, Paul would have had access to this lecture hall. So if that understanding of the text is even close to accurate, what we have is Paul reasoning with the disciples in this school in Ephesus for a period of 2 years for up to 5 hours a day. 6 days a week, potentially. That's 30 hours a week, 52 weeks in a year. So that's 1,500 hours, potentially, of instruction over the course of a year, 2 years, 3,000 hours of instruction. So I think it's really kind of exciting to find something that looks a lot like pastoral training / seminary education in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the fruit of this, verse 10, is that you have men trained for ministry who go out and take the gospel all throughout the region of Asia Minor. Many commentators believe that the other churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, Ephesus being one of the 7 churches, but then you have the other churches that are mentioned, that perhaps all or at least most of those churches were planted as a result of men being trained by Paul here in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus. One of the most notable examples of that would be the church of Colossae, planted by Epaphras, because you have Paul in his letter to Colossians noting the fact that he had never been to Colossae, but that that church had been planted by this faithful man who likely had studied under Paul in Ephesus. So you have the school of Ephesus producing pastors and preachers who are going out throughout Asia Minor so that all in Asia Minor are hearing about the work of the gospel. And if you go to chapter 20, so after being in Ephesus for a period of over 2 years, Paul eventually leaves Ephesus and he goes through Greece. He makes his way to Corinth. While he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he wrote 1 Corinthians and then he wrote 2 Corinthians and then he actually traveled to Corinth, and from Corinth he wrote the book of Romans. But he comes back to meet the Ephesian elders at Miletus here in Acts chapter 20. And in that encounter or in that conversation, this is verse 16, he sailed past Ephesus. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and now he's going to describe what his ministry was like with them over that 2 to 3 year period, which included this intensive time of training with these men at the school of Tyrannus. And so he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we can stop there, but I just think that's an amazing recounting that Paul has of the time he spent in Ephesus, probably a time that took up a bulk of 3 years, 2 years of which was a concentrated time of investing in these spiritual leaders who were sent out all throughout Asia Minor. And he tells them, I taught you everything that was profitable. I taught you the whole counsel of God. And yet he recognizes that even from among the men that he trained, there will be those who end up seeking to undermine the truth. And so he warns them about the potential of false teachers. But I just think it's so interesting to see the precedent for seminary training, for pastoral ministry training, here in the book of Acts through the Apostle Paul. Now, after his third missionary journey, of course, Paul goes to, and his third missionary journey, his time in Ephesus, was probably 54, 55, 56 AD. So we're in the middle of the 50s of the first century. After Paul's time on his third missionary journey, he does go to Jerusalem. He's arrested in Jerusalem. He ends up being imprisoned in Caesarea, which was the sort of the Roman governmental headquarters. It was on the coast, just outside of Jerusalem. And so Paul spends 2 years there. Probably from 58 to 59 or so in terms of the chronology. I believe it was during that time that Luke, who had been Paul's traveling companion, was interviewing people for his writing of the Gospel of Luke. Paul appears before Felix and then Festus and Agrippa, Acts 24, Acts 26, some amazing accounts. And then, of course, he appeals to Caesar, and so to Caesar he must go. Acts 27, he is shipwrecked. One thing that I think is really interesting, this is just a footnote. I mentioned Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and then 2 Corinthians as well, from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul highlights a number of things that he has suffered in ministry. He talks about the fact that he has suffered hardship and hunger and all sorts of hostility. And one of the things he mentions is that he's been shipwrecked. Well, that shipwreck in 2 Corinthians 11 is not the shipwreck in Acts 27, because Acts 27 hadn't happened yet. And so Paul's missionary career started around the year AD 45. And if we're at AD 55 or 56, when he writes, maybe AD 46 to 56, when he writes 2 Corinthians, all of those things that he records there took place in that first 10 years of his missionary career. He will live probably till about 66 or 67 before being executed under Nero. So 2 Corinthians represents kind of the halfway mark, the halftime report of his 20-plus year missionary career. And so all of those things that you read about in 2 Corinthians 11, which the Apostle Paul suffered a great deal for the cause of Christ, that's only half of all of the things that he actually would endure over the entirety of his missionary career. So I find that fascinating. He then makes it to Rome in Acts 28, and he has been under house arrest in Rome for a period of 2 years when the book of Acts comes to an end. And the reason the book of Acts ends where it does is almost certainly because Luke was writing it in real time as Paul's companion from Rome. And so Luke wrote up to the present moment of him writing that epistle, which was around the year AD 62 or so, right at the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And during that first Roman imprisonment, of course, he wrote a series of epistles. Those epistles are known as the prison epistles, and includes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, with Colossians and Philemon being written really at about the same time. Philippians probably the last of those four letters to be written, because Paul in Philippians expresses the fact that he anticipates that he will be released. It's very likely that Paul was released after that first Roman imprisonment, and that he made a number of other missionary or mission evangelistic journeys. I believe he did make it to Spain. So in Romans, at the end of Romans, I believe it's chapter 15, he talks about the fact that he wants to go to Spain and he anticipates getting to Spain. Romans 15 might be Romans 16. He says that early church history confirms that, at least according to tradition, Paul did make it to Spain. And that would have been probably around 63 or maybe 64 AD. In AD 64, something very significant takes place, and that is in July of AD 64, the city of Rome experiences a massive fire where 10 of Rome's 14 districts are either totally destroyed or severely damaged by the fire. The population of Rome blames Nero, the emperor, for starting the fire, because shortly after the fire takes place, Nero begins construction on his new palace, and his new palace is situated in a place that wouldn't have been accessible unless what was there before had been destroyed. Nero, in order to divert blame away from himself, pinned the blame on the Christians of Rome. and began to persecute the Christians in very horrible ways. Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, not a Christian, records some of the ways in which the Christians were persecuted by Nero, and you have accounts of Christians being lit on fire to provide illumination for Nero's dinner parties, being fed to wild beasts, all sorts of torture and just very horrific forms, severe forms of execution. That context, the persecution under Nero, provides the backdrop for the writing of 1 and 2 Peter, especially 1 Peter, when Peter talks about the persecution, the fiery persecution that is coming. He is referencing the persecution that is breaking out in Rome as a result of Nero's persecution. Also, the backdrop for the book of Hebrews, because Jews, the adherents to Judaism, were not being persecuted by Nero. Only Christians were being persecuted by Nero. There was a temptation on the part of some Jewish Christians to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism in order to avoid the persecution. And of course, the author of Hebrews rebukes them for, or maybe a better way to say that is charges them with the necessity for them to endure and not to abandon Christ. I know there's always questions about who wrote Hebrews. The answer to that question is the Holy Spirit. But beyond the reality that the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews, at a human level, who wrote the book of Hebrews? I believe that it's one of three candidates. It's certainly someone closely associated with the Apostle Paul, if not Paul himself. And we know that because the theology is so distinctly Pauline, and because chapter 13 mentions Timothy, and Timothy, of course, was one of Paul's very close ministry companions. The early church believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. My own theory is that Hebrews is an exposition that was preached by Paul, but actually written down and recorded by Luke, because the Greek is very much more like Luke's Greek than Paul's Greek, but the theology is distinctly Pauline. Some people have suggested Apollos as a possible author for Hebrews, and that's fine too. One day when we all get to heaven, we'll find out. So, the persecution of Nero also provides the backdrop for the writing of 2 Timothy. And that's where I wanted to draw your attention next, was to the book of 2 Timothy. Let's see if I can pull it up here. Sometime after the burning of Rome in AD 64, Paul was again arrested and brought back to Rome. This time he was not put under house arrest as he had been on his first Roman imprisonment, but he was thrown in a dungeon, according to tradition, in a place called the Mamertine Prison, which is really just a big hole in the ground. And Paul understood that he was not going to be released this time, but that he was going to be executed. Also, sometime probably in the 50s or maybe early 60s of the first century, the Apostle Peter had also come to Rome, and his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, were both written from Rome to the churches of Asia Minor, churches specifically in places like Cappadocia and Bithynia. But coming back to 2 Timothy, Paul, now in prison, is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and Timothy has been installed as the pastor in Ephesus. So I think this is very, very interesting that in the mid-50s, 55, 56, you have the Apostle Paul setting up a training school in Ephesus. We know that Timothy was there with him, because Paul then sends Timothy to go and do ministry in some other places, according to Acts 19 and 20. So Paul is there with Timothy in Ephesus. And now, roughly 10 years later, maybe as many as 12 years later, Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy and encouraging Timothy to be faithful. And you remember from Acts chapter 20 that Paul had warned the Ephesians that there would be some who would defect and would become savage wolves in the flock. And we see in 2 Timothy that Paul names some of those individuals. So at the end of chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, we have Hymenaeus and Phygellus and Hermogenes and Philetus. And then we have in chapter 4, the most well-known of all the apostates in 2 Timothy, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. So you have at least five names of individuals from Asia Minor who have abandoned the work. And it's quite likely that they were former students of the Apostle Paul in the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus. But I say all of that because it provides context for what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which is that well-known passage of Scripture where Paul tells Timothy, "The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also." That verse, beyond being a helpful paradigm for multi-generational ministry, in its context, I believe, is Paul calling Timothy to continue the same kind of training ministry in Ephesus that Paul himself had started on his third missionary journey in Acts 19. So in Acts 19, Paul instructs and trains up pastors in the school of Tyrannus, the hall of Tyrannus, and Timothy is there. And now 10 to 12 years later, Paul is instructing Timothy to continue that same work of investing in the next generation of leaders. And of course, the book of 2 Timothy is all about guarding the gospel and being faithful to Christ, even in the face of persecution and in the face of so many who are defecting, abandoning the work because of the threat of persecution. So chapter 1, guard that which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, train up faithful men. And then verse 15, what is it that characterizes those faithful men? It is that they would be approved workmen who rightly divide the word of truth. And later in chapter 2, those who are humble and are characterized as the Lord's bondservant by patience and kindness as they seek to engage with others in a way that speaks the truth and trusts God to do the work of repentance. And then chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is a warning against false teachers. Timothy is not to follow down the path of the false teachers, but instead he is to follow the example of Paul and to cling to the scriptures, which lead to repentance through or to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, verses 14 and 15. And those scriptures are inspired and sufficient, verses 16 and 17. And therefore, Timothy is called to, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. And verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. And then Paul ends 2 Timothy by highlighting his own recognition that he is about to leave this world and enter into his heavenly reward. Verses 6 through 8, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. And verse 8, in the future, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering, right? And then verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will grant to all those who love his appearing. Then you have in verses 9 and following the fact that Paul is all alone. Demas has abandoned him. Others have been sent out to do the work. Bring Mark with you. Bring my parchments. Bring my coat. And then that amazing kind of end of the whole thing where Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And I think it's an amazing end to Paul's life. Paul dies as a... he dies as an enemy of the state, as one who has been largely abandoned by many of his friends, but as one who is very confident in the future that awaits him because of his faithfulness to Christ. And then, of course, according to church tradition, Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, is not crucified like Peter was, but instead is led outside the city and is executed by being beheaded, and probably dies in the year AD 67, maybe AD 68. Nero himself died in 68, so the persecution came to an end at that point, but not before both Peter and Paul had died as martyrs to Christ. Now, one of the questions that I think is interesting and helpful for us to answer is with regard to 2 Timothy 2:2, four generations of spiritual leaders: Paul, an apostle, Timothy, his disciple, faithful men, those who are being trained, and others also, those who they would reach through their ministry. I think it's helpful for us to realize that through the study of church history, we actually know who some of those faithful men and others also were. Not only do we see 2 Timothy 2:2 as a great paradigm for leadership training and multi-generational discipleship, but we also come to understand that in church history, there were actual men whom Paul was thinking about when he instructed Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. And that bridges the gap, 2 Timothy 2:2 does, between the apostolic age and then the beginnings of church history in a post-apostolic sense. So church history begins on the day of Pentecost, but once we get past the book of Acts, and then especially once we get past the apostle John, then we're in a context in which we're now thinking about church history in a post-biblical, post-New Testament sense. Now, the apostle John, speaking of, we believe moved to the area around Ephesus right around this time, such that he would have spent the last 30 years of his life ministering in and around Ephesus as someone who would have been a mentor to Timothy and also a spiritual father to all of the seven churches that are listed in the book of Revelation. He was probably wrote his gospel in the and his letters in the 80s of the first century, and then exiled under the reign of Domitian to the Isle of Patmos in the mid-90s, and wrote the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. And then according to, there's various traditions about the Apostle John, but the one that is most credible is that the Apostle John returned to Ephesus after his exile at Patmos and died of natural causes around the year 100. And with John's death, the apostolic era of the church came to an end. But we do have these faithful men that we meet in early church history. They're known as the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers refers to a category of leaders in church history who were the disciples of the apostles and whose writings have survived all the way to the present. So those are the two criteria, because there's generally eight people that comprise the category of apostolic fathers. Now, there were obviously many more Christians in the early church than just eight, many more leaders than just eight. But the reason these eight are selected as the apostolic fathers is because they were the disciples of the apostles or leaders in the early church, and their writings have survived all the way to the present. So who were those eight individuals? Well, we know the names of four of them, and the other four are anonymous. So our group is going from eight down to a four. The four whose names that we know are Ignatius of Antioch, and then Polycarp of Smyrna, and then Papias of Hierapolis, and Eusebius is later. So Eusebius of Caesarea is a 4th century church father, so he wasn't around for another 250 years or so. And the fourth one is Clement of Rome. Smyrna. Yeah, so let's see. Are these dry erase markers? I hope so.
Yes.
They're not permanent markers?
No, not permanent.
Okay, all right. Well, I'll just write their names up here so that you can at least see how they're spelled. Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, Papias of Hierapolis, and Clement of Rome. And then the anonymous authors, there's a work called The Epistle of Barnabas, sometimes called Pseudo-Barnabas because it's not written by the biblical Barnabas. And then there is the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12 apostles. So Didache, we get the English word didactic from the same word that this is based on. And then there's one called the Shepherd of Hermas. There's an of in the middle there, Shepherd of Hermas. And then finally we have the epistle to Diognetus. So it's these eight that comprise the apostolic fathers. And maybe I can just tell you a little bit about these eight early Christian leaders. And I want to emphasize especially the courage and faithfulness of some of them to die as martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter when he said to the readers of his epistle, "Though you have not seen him, you love him," a reference to those who had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they had an undying love for Christ and were willing to pay the ultimate price because of their love for Christ. And these men fit that category in several cases. Okay, why don't I start with, we'll start with the anonymous side here. So these four works, we don't know exactly who the authors were. The Shepherd of Hermas, some have credited that to Hermas, but we don't really know who that guy was. In any case, the Shepherd of Hermas probably written in the second half of the second century, so sometime maybe around 160 or so, written from Rome. And honestly, I find it to be the least helpful of all of these early works for reasons that we could talk about another time. The epistle, the pseudo-epistle of Barnabas, is a work that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, also in the early second century, probably around the year 130. And it makes the case that because the Jewish people had rejected their Messiah, that God was now working through the Christian church. The other six I find far more interesting than those two. And so staying on the anonymous side, the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, was a summary of, or at least it portends to be, a summary of apostolic teaching coming from right at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. And it includes some amazing, some very interesting instructions for how Christians were to live in the early church. It really functions almost like an ethics manual for early Christians, and probably was developed specifically for baptismal candidates as they're preparing to be baptized. What does it mean to live like a Christian? The Didache seeks to answer that question. It actually begins with a section on the two ways, using and borrowing from Scripture the idea that there is a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to death, and the way of life looks like this. And in fact, it's in the Didache that one of the applications of the second great commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second great commandment, one of the implications was you shall not murder. And one of the implications of that, per the Didache, was you shall not kill a child through abortion. So it's very interesting that all the way back in the early church fathers, you have statements even concerning something like abortion as being that which is antithetical to a Christian ethic. You also have the Didache talking about how to recognize false prophets. The Didache talks about baptism, which is very interesting. For example, the Didache specifically talks about modes of baptism and says that ideally the best mode of baptism is to be baptized by immersion in a running river or stream, in what it calls living water, meaning flowing water. But if that's not available, the Didache says, then you can baptize in still water, immersion. And if that's not available, then it says pouring is even allowed. So it's just interesting, some of these things. Now again, once we move past the anchor of Scripture, we're moving from that which is authoritative in the Word of God to that which is not authoritative. So as I explain what some of these early Christians believed, we have to filter it always through the lens of Scripture. So just because the Didache says something doesn't mean that that's what we should do. It means, oh, that's what some early Christians believed, and we assess and evaluate it always through the lens of Scripture. Now, the reason none of these books is regarded as canonical is because these books were not written by or under the authority of an apostle. And so these are, except for the Shepherd of Hermas has some theology in it that's really quite bizarre. But bizarre is maybe too strong. It's just not helpful. The other seven of these are generally sound. They reflect apostolic teaching, but they're not authoritative in and of themselves. From this list on the right, my favorite of those four is the anonymous epistle to Diognetus. It's written in the mid-second century. It's written to an unsaved, unbelieving Roman man named Diognetus. There was a politician of some renown with that name in the mid-second century, which has led some to believe that perhaps this work was written to that politician, but we don't really know that for sure. The author only calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it's essentially a gospel tract written in the second century, and it's one of my favorite pieces in all of church history because it's just so clear on the gospel, especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10, where it has one of the clearest statements of the imputed righteousness of Christ in all of church history, that that our sin was covered by the perfect righteous one at the cross, and that his righteousness covers us so that we are clothed in his righteousness. By the way, all of these works can be read free of charge online by doing a simple web search for any of them. There are numerous translations in English of any one of these, and certainly if you want a print version of them, my recommendation is the print version by Michael Holmes, but that's not required in order to access the content, because you can access the content for free online. They also have the Greek version for free online as well if you want to read these in the original Greek. The early apostolic fathers all wrote in Greek. It's not until the end of the 2nd century, the beginning of the 3rd century under Tertullian, that we begin to have Christian writings that are done in Latin. And the reason for that is because in the Roman Empire, because it had formerly been the Greek Empire, the eastern half of the Roman Empire persisted in speaking Greek even, actually, all the way until the Roman Empire fell. Even when the Roman Empire split in half and the Eastern Roman Empire became the Byzantine Empire, they still spoke Greek until they were finally conquered by the Ottoman Turks in the year 1453. So, because Jerusalem, Judea, is in the eastern part of what was the Roman Empire, it was in the Greek-speaking part. All of the early Christians spoke Greek. It's not until the late 2nd, early 3rd century that you start to have church leaders in the western half of the Roman Empire writing in Latin. So that's those four on the right. The four guys on the left. So let me tell you a little bit about each of them. Well, we can start with Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was the pastor of the church in Rome in the 90s of the first century. So when the Apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, Clement was pastoring in Rome, which is a pretty amazing thing to consider. He was possibly the Clement who is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. We don't know that for sure, but there is a co-worker of Paul named Clement. And we have a pretty good idea that Clement was discipled by the Apostle Paul. If not directly discipled by him, he certainly was highly influenced by Paul, because Clement wrote one surviving letter. It's his letter to the church in Corinth, called 1 Clement, or sometimes Clement's Epistle to the Corinthians. And in that letter to the Corinthians, Clement references the book of Romans and follows the logic of the book of Romans in some very clear parallels that demonstrate that Clement was highly influenced by Paul's letter to the church at Rome. In fact, in that letter, in chapter 32, paragraph 4, you have one of the clearest statements of justification by faith alone in, honestly, all of church history. I mean, there's a lot of attestation to the doctrine of sola fide in the pre-Reformation church, but Clement makes a very clear statement that we are not justified through our works or our own holiness or the piety of our own hearts or any of those things. We are only justified through faith, just like Abraham and the patriarchs and everyone who's been saved in all of redemption history has been justified. Part of the reason that's significant is because Roman Catholics consider Clement to be the fourth pope. And that's because, according to Roman Catholic chronology, Peter was the first pope, and then after Peter you had Linus, and then Cletus, and then Clement. Well, obviously, the Roman Catholic chronology is fundamentally flawed, but I just think it's interesting to point out to Catholics that the fourth pope had such a clear statement on the doctrine of sola fide, much like the first pope, if you're saying that Peter is a pope. Actually, maybe I should just take a moment at this point to talk about Matthew 16, 18. I mentioned that this morning, that in Matthew 16, 18, you have Jesus saying to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The Roman Catholic Church took that verse and argued that Peter is the rock on which the church is built, and that because Peter died in Rome, that promise is given not just to Peter, but to all of Peter's successors. Something called Petrine succession or papal succession, that Peter appointed Linus, who appointed Cletus, who appointed Clement, who appointed the next guy, and that therefore the Pope is the rock on which the church is built, based on Matthew 16:18. That concept is fundamentally flawed for a number of different reasons. First of all, grammatically, it doesn't make sense in Matthew 16:18. And that's because in the original Greek, Petros, Peter, is a masculine noun, whereas upon this rock, Petra, is a feminine noun. So when Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, masculine noun, and upon this Petra, feminine noun, I will build my church, he's making a distinction that shows that Peter can't be the rock because Peter is not a girl. So the gender identity confusion issues that plague our society today are not there in the original Greek. And so grammatically, Peter cannot be the rock on which the church is built. So you have a grammatical issue. Secondly, theologically, Peter himself understood that he was not the rock on which the church was built, as did Paul, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says that Christ is the foundation on which the church is built. And then in Ephesians 2:20, Christ is the cornerstone on which the church is built. And then Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1, I guess it's 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the fact that we are like a living temple that's being built as small stones, and we're all being built upon the cornerstone, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So even Peter recognized that he's not the rock on which the church is built. Christ is the rock on which the church is built. And I would argue from Matthew chapter 16 that that's exactly what Jesus meant, because in chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asks, who do you think that I am? This is in Caesarea Philippi. And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's verse 16. Jesus then responds, verse 17, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, a small stone. And upon this Petra, a massive bedrock, I will build my church. Well, what is the massive bedrock? It's not Peter the guy. It's the content of Peter's confession. And what was the content of Peter's confession? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock on which the church is built. So grammatically and theologically, Matthew 16:18, Peter cannot be the rock on which the church is built. So papal succession falls apart. Thirdly, there's a massive historical problem. And the massive historical problem is that there's clear evidence from the early church that early Christians did not consider the Bishop of Rome to be the rock on which the church was built. It was something that was developed later as Rome wanted to elevate its own importance in church history. And there's a work by a man named William Webster called the Matthew 16 Controversy that sort of sheds light on all of that and shows that really he wasn't the first guy to do it, but mid-5th century Leo I was one who really popularized the idea that if Peter is the rock and if Peter died in Rome, then the Pope is Peter's successor, that makes the Pope the rock. So you're talking about something that's hundreds of years removed from what Jesus actually said. And then finally, just since we're on the topic of papal succession, I think it's absolutely important to note the fact that even if Rome could prove papal succession, and even if Peter was the rock, and Peter appointed the bishops who came after him in Rome and all that kind of stuff, even if all of that was true, it doesn't guarantee the purity of that line of succession. And that's proven by looking at the parallel of the Old Testament priesthood. God did ordain a line of priests in the Old Testament through Aaron, and yet even though the Levitical line, the Aaronic line, the priestly line was ordained by God, it still went apostate. So even if you could prove that this line was somehow inaugurated by Christ himself, it doesn't guarantee the purity of that line, as we see with the parallel of the Old Testament priesthood. I guess one other comment on the historical side of things is that if Rome could claim papal succession based on Peter, then Antioch could also make that claim, because according to tradition, Peter installed and inaugurated Ignatius of Antioch as the bishop of Antioch. And Jerusalem could also make that claim, because Peter spent most of his ministry in Jerusalem before he ever went to Rome. So this idea that somehow, and also I guess Alexandria could make that claim, because Mark, the disciple of Peter, is credited with establishing the church in Alexandria. So the whole thing falls apart really quickly. It falls apart grammatically, theologically, historically, and just logically. And I think that's worth rehearsing, just so that you understand why Matthew 16, 18 cannot prove what Rome insists it must prove. Okay, so Clement of Rome. Clement died as a martyr under the reign of an emperor named Tatian. He was drowned in the Mediterranean Sea, taken out on a ship with a weight hung around him, and he was drowned. Papias of Hierapolis, let me talk about him for just a moment. Papias was one who was a hearer of the Apostle John, claimed to be a disciple of the Apostle John. And Papias is most well known for a work which is actually lost, called Interpretations of the Sayings of the Lord. You say, well, I thought one of the requirements to be in this group was that your work had to survive. You're right. The reason he's in this list is because there are excerpts of his work that were recorded by later church fathers, Irenaeus of Lyon and Eusebius of Caesarea. And so because excerpts have survived through these other church fathers, Papias makes the cut. What's really interesting about Papias is that Papias was a very clear premillennialist. He believed very strongly that Christ would return and establish his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. And in fact, the almost all of the early church fathers were premillennialists. Amillennialism didn't develop until a little bit later. But I find it fascinating that the disciple of the guy who wrote the book of Revelation interpreted the book of Revelation in a premillennial fashion, meaning he interpreted it chronologically. And when you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19 is the return of Christ, chapter 20 is the millennium and the great white throne judgment, and then chapter 21 is the new heavens and the new earth. So if you interpret the book of Revelation chronologically, you end up premillennial. And the disciples of the Apostle John interpreted the book in exactly that way. That leaves two guys left on our list. Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was the pastor in Antioch in the late first century. And again, according to tradition, was installed at the church there by Peter, though that, I don't know, may or may not be true. Ignatius wrote 7 letters that have survived, and he wrote those letters to various churches. Ignatius is significant because he introduced an idea called monepiscopacy. Monepiscopacy, mono meaning one, episkopos meaning bishop. So in the New Testament, there are 3 terms for those who provide elder-level oversight or pastoral oversight to a church. Those 3 terms are poimen, which means pastor, presbyteros, which means elder, and episkopos, which means bishop or overseer. In the New Testament, all 3 of those terms are synonymous. In Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, they're used interchangeably when we see the qualifications for elders. 1 Peter 5 would be another example. In early church history, however, Ignatius was concerned that if you had more than one bishop, more than one episkopos in any local church, it could potentially cause division. I mean, we see that even in the New Testament with Corinth, right? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. And because he was concerned about that, he argued that every local church should only have one bishop. Or maybe to put it in our vernacular, every local church would have only one senior pastor or one lead pastor. You can have many elders, many presbyteroi, but only one senior pastor, only one episkopos. So this is called monepiscopacy, and obviously Ignatius didn't intend for it to turn into anything bad, but over time, the fact that the biblical offices start to get turned into hierarchical structures. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, the Anglicans, and others will build massive superstructures of unbiblical unbiblical proportions, and it kind of starts with Ignatius. But on the more positive side, Ignatius was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ even to the end. He was arrested in Antioch and transported all the way to Rome. And in Rome, he was executed by being fed to wild animals. But he has the distinction of being, they think, the only Christian who was actually executed in the Colosseum in Rome. So most of the Christians who were executed in Rome, and there were many, were executed in an arena, really more like an open field, called the Circus Maximus. It's actually much bigger than the Colosseum. It's just an open area. But Ignatius, they think, may have actually been executed in the Colosseum itself. Finally, and we're almost done, we have Polycarp of Smyrna. I saved Polycarp for last because Polycarp has the most detail about his martyrdom. In fact, there's a work called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, which is the oldest surviving account of Christian martyrdom outside of the New Testament. So, The Martyrdom of Polycarp, and in The Martyrdom of Polycarp, Polycarp, who's the pastor of this church in Smyrna, the record of his death is given. Now, Polycarp did write one letter that has survived. It's his letter to the Philippians. And in it, he quotes from 14 or 15 New Testament books showing his reliance on the apostles. And then in his account of his martyrdom, it's just an amazing story of a man who was faithful to Jesus Christ even to the end. Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the 7 churches of the book of Revelation. It was one of the faithful churches. And Polycarp also was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp's name means fruitful, which is a great name for a Christian. And just real quickly, when the soldiers came to arrest Polycarp, Polycarp fed them dinner and asked them if, while they were eating dinner, if he could go and pray. And he went and prayed while the soldiers ate dinner. So I thought that was an interesting response to persecution. That is hospitality. When he was brought before the Roman governor charged him to turn away from his Christian faith and deny Christ, but Polycarp refused. And he famously said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then could I blaspheme my Savior and my King? That has led most historians to believe that Polycarp was 86 years old when he died. He died around the year 155, so that would put his birth around the year 69, if in fact he was 86 years old when he died. He was killed by being burned at the stake, but according to the martyrdom of Polycarp, the flames didn't quite do the trick, and so eventually a soldier stabbed him through the heart, and he entered into his heavenly rest. Timothy was also martyred, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, according to early church tradition, and these men died as a witness of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such they serve as a compelling example for us. Well, I should probably end there since I'm hearing loud noises from outside and
questions.
I'm happy.
Was Polycarp the Bishop of Smyrna?
Correct.
The Smyrna which is mentioned in the Book of Revelation.
That's correct.
Same
Smyrna.
Same church.
Same exact church, and it's quite possible that he was the pastor of the church when the Apostle John wrote that. So if he was born in 69, and if the Apostle John wrote in around the year 95, 96, the Book of Revelation, that would make Polycarp 26 or 27 years old, so possibly already the pastor of the church in Smyrna when the Book of Revelation was written. And of course, the church in Smyrna is one of the two faithful churches of the seven churches of Revelation. That's right.
What's the contribution of Clement of Rome?
So Clement of Rome wrote one surviving letter. It's called his Epistle to the Corinthians.
Which is not, is still surviving, right?
Yeah, still surviving. Not the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, obviously. So 1 Corinthians was written around 55, and Polycarp's letter to the Corinthians was written roughly 40 years later, around 95. What's interesting about that is that the church in Corinth was going through a similar situation where they were struggling with division and schism within the church. And Clement writes to them and says, please stop telling people you're Christians unless you're going to actually start acting like Christians. Because Christians don't treat other Christians this way.
Did you speak about Papias?
I did. So Papias of Hierapolis was the disciple of the Apostle John who was the premillennialist who wrote a work called The Interpretations of the Sayings of the Lord, where he argues for a premillennial eschatology based on the teaching of the apostles, specifically the Apostle John.
Empires turn against Christians and kill them in the way Rome did. Judgment doesn't come to them quickly.
True.
Why? In the sense, what is the protection? I mean, I know it conceptually. Or even if you look at it from the perspective of these men, it looks like if they had lived longer, they could have done so much more. It almost looks like a waste of a precious resource. What are your thoughts on that? I mean, even if you look at it practically today, so you see some people suffering, Christian men, and you say, well, if this was not there, you'd have been better.
Yeah.
What do you think? Have you thought about that?
Yeah, that's a good question. So I probably would respond to that, at least this is my initial thought, in the way that Tertullian is a church father that lives a little bit later. He's late 2nd century into the early 3rd century, so late 100s into the early 200s. And he wrote what's called an apology. So in the late 2nd century, we have a group of church fathers known as the apologists, from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. So they're defending the faith. Justin Martyr is the most famous of the apologists, but Tertullian himself was an apologist, and he wrote a work called his Apology, his defense. And in that work, he talked about the fact that the pagans blamed the Christians for anything bad that happened, because Christianity was taking people away from serving the Greco-Roman gods. And in Greco-Roman paganism, different gods controlled different aspects of nature and life, probably much like in Hinduism. And Christianity was taking people away from worshiping that pantheon of Greco-Roman gods to worship only the true and living God. But the pagans assumed that the gods had become angry because people weren't worshiping them like they had before. And so anytime anything bad happened, any natural disaster, any war, anything, they blamed the Christians because they said, well, the gods are angry, so that's why bad things are happening. So Tertullian famously talks about how if the river floods, you blame the Christians, and if the river dries up, you blame the Christians. Anything bad that happens, they blamed the Christians. But one of the things that Tertullian says in there, which I think answers your question, is he said, you kill one Christian and 10 more rise up in his place. In other words, the witness of the martyrs, which goes back to what the word martyr means, which is witness, the witness of the martyrs was so powerful a testimony that it actually did more to advance the cause of Christ in the Roman world than if there had not been those kinds of intense persecutions. That was Tertullian's argument. And so he famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So ultimately, the answer to your question is God knows, and he has his perfect purposes for why he allows these things to happen. But at a human level, at least Tertullian's answer to your question would be, the persecution is causing the opportunity for a witness that the watching world looks at and goes, that's supernatural. I don't understand how somebody could respond the way that these Christians are responding, and they were coming to Christ in greater numbers because of the faithfulness of the martyrs. But great question. Yes? Well, yeah, false teaching is more dangerous than martyrdom, because martyrdom only affects your body, not your soul. False teaching affects your soul, the consequences for which are eternal. So the consequences of false teaching are eternal consequences. The consequences of martyrdom are temporal consequences. So yes, of course, false teaching is a greater threat to the church than persecution. Okay, so let's do this. Let's start our time tomorrow morning with that question, because that's a great question, but the answer to that question, well, I'm sure someone who's more concise than me could answer it quickly, but I'll probably answer it in a way that takes a little bit more time, so maybe we can start tomorrow with that question. Will you remind us tomorrow?
What is that question again? Is that the Didache?
So So the Didache does talk about how to recognize false prophets, but it gave very practical things, because a false prophet could be recognized by his desire for material gain. So if somebody claims to be a prophet and they are trying to take advantage of you financially or take advantage of your hospitality, the Didache says that person's a false prophet. But I want to answer that question biblically. So biblically, there are tests for prophets, and biblically, there are fundamental doctrines that define fellowship and really define the boundaries of orthodoxy. So I'd love to answer that question at the beginning tomorrow.
What about the question of the suffering of Christians, not because of persecution? Potential Christians in the EU who go through real sicknesses, ailments, which cripples them in one sense from a human perspective. What do you think on that? Because you think they could have been far more useful if they were healthy. I see so many examples of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
What do you think on that?
Yeah. So again, I would entrust all of that to the sovereign purposes of God, and that God uses suffering and trials to grow believers spiritually. And so I think God's far more concerned with conforming his children into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus, than he is with perhaps things that maybe we think are important in terms of, we think, oh wow, if this person was healthy, they would be far more useful. From God's perspective, he's far more concerned with that person's holiness and growth and sanctification. But thank you. Great question.
You.
We have to land the plane because it's 4:30. So thank you all.
Thank you.
Have a great evening. We're done. Okay.